All right, so John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So John has introduced John the Baptist in an earlier part of his book. He mentions him briefly in John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all might through him believe. And then in verse 15, it says, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" This guy, John, as we call him in Christian circles, we call him John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He's a very interesting guy. He's prophesied many times in the Old Testament, actually. He's prophesied in the book of Malachi. I don't have time to get into the passages today, but he's prophesied in the book of Malachi a couple times, Malachi chapter 3. And at the end of Malachi chapter 4, right before the book of Matthew, there's another prophecy about this guy. And in the book of Isaiah, which is what John quotes from here, Isaiah chapter 40, he quotes from, there's another prophecy about him. And essentially, who John was, what he was supposed to be, he was a prophet. He was the last prophet, actually, because after John, the only prophet we have is Jesus. He is our only prophet now. But he was the last prophet, and he had a very interesting job. He had a very interesting mission. And God actually gives him a mission as an actual job description of someone who existed back in the day. Essentially, like when I was in the Marines, if a general or something came to our area of the barracks or whatever, it was like a huge thing. And people would go through the barracks, and they would make sure it was like perfect and shiny and everything was awesome. You know, they would make sure everything looked good. We called it a dog and pony show. It was a big pain in the neck. Now, if you think about it, even in today, if like President Obama or something was going to come to this church, you know, we might try to make things a little nicer than they are right now because we're trying to impress someone. Not that this church isn't already spectacular, but, you know, like we might try to make it a little nicer because, you know, it's someone important who's coming down here. And essentially, that's what would happen if there was a king that was coming to a village or whatever. You didn't want the king to think, "Man, this village sucks. You know, it smells like crap. There are potholes all over, you know, like people would say if they ever drove through the streets of Tucson." But, you know, they didn't want that. So what they would do is they would go through and they would fill all the potholes. They would make all the paths straight. So as the guy's going through his little chariot ride through the town, he would be like, "Man, this place looks legit." You know, they would paint all the buildings one color. Basically, the HOA would get involved and it would look really cool. And so John, that's kind of his job. In Isaiah, it talks about him doing this job, making the way straight for the Lord. And so what his essential mission was to do is he was supposed to stand out in the wilderness and he was supposed to prophesy that Messiah, his coming was imminent. It was imminent. And actually, John was aware that Messiah was there, that he was alive at that time, because John is actually, we find out from the book of Luke, John was probably a cousin of Jesus. He was a close relative. We know that. So John was aware that Jesus was around and he was going to make his big debut soon. So his whole job was, it says that he was baptizing people. That's what we call it, John the Baptizer. Now, there's a big problem that we have in Christian circles because we tend to only read the New Testament, and so we only think that baptism started with John the Baptist. It's not true. Baptism was practiced by the Jews way before John the Baptist came about. The Jews saw baptism as a form of purification. They saw it as a form of a transition from what they called secular to holy. So, for instance, you ladies, during your time of the month, you would have to baptize yourself after your time was over because you're unclean. You couldn't even go into the temple during your period. You're unclean during your period, and then after your period's over, you baptized, and then you went in. If you had any type of sickness, after you got done with the sickness, you had to be baptized. You had to be cleansed. It was a picture of cleansing. Before you went into the temple, you had to be baptized. And in fact, in Jerusalem today, they have unearthed hundreds of baptismals in front of the Western Wailing Wall. In order to go into the temple, you'd also have to wash your hands. You guys ever read the Psalms where it's like, you know, "We lift up our holy hands to you, Lord"? You know why they say that? It's not because people were running around being charismatic. It's because they would literally wash their hands. They would baptize their hands, taking something that was secular, having nothing to do with God, right? And you would baptize them, and you would bring them in, and you'd say, these hands are now for worshiping God. And you'd present them to the Lord. They're holy. They're set apart. They're special. You know, and that was the picture of baptism. Always was. So John is standing out in front of the Jordan, and he's baptizing people, but he's doing a specific baptism. He's baptizing people for the remission of sins. We get this from Mark chapter 1 and in Matthew and in Luke. He's baptizing people for the remission of sins. So what people were doing is they were standing in front of the Jordan River, and John was baptizing them, and they were confessing their sins, and they were being baptized as a picture of being cleansed from those sins by the sacrificial system of the day. And they were promising, basically pledging, like, I'm not going to walk in those sins anymore because Messiah is coming. I need to get my life ready for Messiah. I need to get my life ready for this great king that's coming. And we see a little bit of picture of who this Messiah is going to be. They actually ask John in verse 21, are you the prophet? Now, this prophet was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I don't think I have that verse there. But it's prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And this prophet was said by Moses, and he said, basically, because when God spoke to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai, they basically freaked out. They're like, we're going to die, just make him stop. And so Moses says, hey, you know what? God's heard you. He knows he creeps you out. All right, so what's going to happen is he's going to elevate a prophet. And this prophet is going to be anointed with God's Spirit, and he's going to lead you guys into all righteousness. And Moses says, he's going to be like me. He's going to be like me. And so all these people are waiting for this prophet, this prophesied one, this Messiah. But at the time, they said that the prophet and the Messiah were two different people. Because they said that the prophet, he's the spiritual guy. He's going to come and he's going to lead us into spiritual prosperity. But then we got the Messiah. And what they had done is they'd completely taken out Messiah's role as a spiritual leader. And they had made the Messiah 100% a physical king. So they said the Messiah is going to come and he's going to set us free from the Romans. That's what Messiah is going to come to do. And he's going to cause this bloody war to happen and it's going to set us free. So they had kind of missed the point of what Messiah was supposed to do. And John was supposed to be correcting them of that. He's letting them know what the Messiah is here to do. And he's going to talk about it in a second. So people were being baptized by him. And that's why in verse 24 they say, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, really quickly, I need to mention the Elijah thing. It's come up twice so far. In the book of Malachi, it says that Elijah would come before the Messiah. That's what it says. And if you guys, I do have this one up. If you want to flip to Matthew chapter 11, we see Jesus talking about John the Baptist, and then this is what he says. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, he says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That's a pretty nice thing for Jesus to say about someone. There's not risen anyone born of woman, and everyone's born of a woman, I think, better than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent shall take it by force. For all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus is saying that John is not some reincarnated Elijah. He's saying that he's coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Before Jesus' second coming, I'm not going to get into this tonight, but before Jesus' second coming, Elijah is literally going to come. He's going to literally come and prophesy about the coming of Messiah. So that will be a pretty freaky thing when it happens. I hope I'm not here for that. Anyway, John fulfills this side of the prophecy, though. So when they ask him, are you Elijah? He says no, because he's not literally Elijah. He's letting them know, I'm not literally Elijah. But he still does fulfill that Elijah role of proclaiming the coming Messiah. Now, verse 26, they say, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, and who is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, which is another word for Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So they're asking him, like, dude, why are you baptizing people if you're not Elijah the prophet? If you're not here to, like, get us ready for this this coming revolution or whatever, or this coming spiritual thing, like, why are you baptizing us? And the answer to the question is John was getting people pure for the coming of Messiah. And he says that his baptism was actually just a sign of what Messiah was going to do. Messiah was going to do a greater baptism. We'll talk about that in just a second. Now, in verse 29, he says this, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is what Messiah was supposed to be. This is what Messiah was supposed to be. In the Old Covenant, you had this day. It was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And what they would do is they would take this spotless lamb. They would take the spotless lamb without any blemish, and they would kill the lamb, and they would take the blood, and they would offer it to the Lord on the mercy seat, which was the place in the Holy Holies in the temple. They would offer it to the Lord on the mercy seat, and that would, by faith, cleanse everybody in Israel. So meaning, as an Israelite, my job is not to sacrifice my own lamb. My job is to believe in this lamb that takes away my sin that was sacrificed in the temple. And it happened every year. It happened every year. But you can never fully be done away with your sin. Remember what I said about baptism? What's the picture of baptism? You get dirty again, right? No matter how much I clean myself today, I'm going to have to take a shower tomorrow unless I'm disgusting, and then I'll go a couple weeks without it. But you know, no matter how well I clean myself, I'm going to have to take a shower eventually because you get dirty again. And that was the picture of baptism in the Old Covenant. No matter how many times you baptized yourself, you were dirty again. You could never be free of your sin. Now here, John is saying, here comes a lamb that is going to take away the sins of the world. This is new. This is new. This is radical to the people who are hearing this. Here comes someone who's going to take away our sins. He's not just going to cover them, which is all the Old Covenant could do. He's not just going to cover them. He's going to remove them. As far as the east is from the west, where there's no memory of them, which is really beautiful. So John is prophesying about this. And I have a quote from 1 Peter chapter 2 that I'd like to read you guys. All right, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, talking about Jesus, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, the reason I want to bring this up, and this is the majority of what I'm going to be talking about tonight, is because we live in kind of a strange culture. One minister described our culture as being Christ-haunted, and I like that word. That's an outstanding term. What he means by that is we grow up in a culture where, you know, my parents didn't raise me to be a Wiccan. They didn't raise me to be some weird voodoo practicer. You know, when you go out into school, if you ask the average student, they'll probably say they come from a Christian family. It's very common to be a Christian in America. Very, very common. In fact, the majority of people you're going to run into are going to either claim to be a Christian or they're going to say they're a Christian. Now, the reason why that's bad, why it's bad, because everybody says they're a Christian, they don't understand the basic principles of the gospel. They don't understand what it means to have a relationship with God. And so because of that, because everyone professes to be saved, almost nobody is actually saved. And that's a great detriment to our society. That's what that pastor meant when he said we're Christ-haunted. There's an idea of Christ within us, but Christ has become like a ghost. He's become like some ethereal thing that we don't really know about or are able to touch. We just know of him. I think a lot of people believe in Jesus the way I believe in vaccinations. You know, I take a vaccination because I'm not actually sick, but I take it so that it prevents me from being sick. I put my faith in that vaccination even though it might make me a little sick, gives you a little bit of the disease. And that's kind of how I look at Jesus. Jesus is my vaccination from hell. You know, I believe in Jesus. You know, he's my hell insurance. That's pretty much it. But I don't know him. I don't know him. And growing up in the church, I could tell you guys that is exactly what it was like for me. I did not know Jesus. From the age of, you know, I was born here. I've been going to this church since I was 4 years old. I did not know Jesus. Jesus was like a concept to me. I believed in Jesus, again, kind of like I believe in algebra. It was a concept. It's easy to deny a concept. It's easy to deny a concept. It was really easy for me to become an atheist when I was 13 because Jesus was just a concept. See, I was Christ-haunted. I had never actually come to know Jesus as a person. I just knew about him. He was a concept to me. And so when we're dealing with people inside of our culture, when you guys are dealing with your friends and families, we're going to be focusing a lot on evangelism tonight in our study. When you're dealing with people, your friends, your family, you have to understand that about them is that they're Christ-haunted. And because of that, there's a certain way that I need to relate to those people in order to help them understand the gospel. And by the way, if you're sitting in this room and you're Christ-haunted, meaning you just have an idea of God because you've been raised in the church, I do really hope and I pray that as you listen to this, you will come to know Jesus personally, as opposed to just being a figment or some weird spiritual thing. I hope that you get to know him as a person, because that's the purpose of the Gospels, to get to know him as a person. Now, a couple of things that John does, and I think John is a great example of how we're supposed to act inside of our culture when it comes to sharing the gospel with people. First of all, he doesn't go to church. Isn't that weird? Did you guys notice that? He does not go to the temple. Of all the places that you think that John would go to, you'd be like, man, he's going to go baptize people. Where should he go? Probably the temple. That's where all the religious people hang out. He doesn't. He goes to the middle of nowhere. He's totally weird. He's wearing pants made out of camel's hair, and he's eating locusts, and he's drinking honey, and he's growing out his dreads, and he's being a weirdo, and everybody's like, what is wrong with this guy? And he's going and he's proclaiming the gospel. He's being totally different. He's being totally counterculture. Now, I think that's really important when we're looking at John, because John is, in a way, dealing with a culture a lot like ours. John, if you went to the average person in Israel and you asked them, hey, do you know about God? Do you know about the Messiah? They would all say yes. They would all say yes. But clearly, there's a huge problem with Israel if the majority of people ended up rejecting Messiah, and even the people who accept him need to be baptized and remit of their sins before they could even come to follow Messiah. So clearly, they weren't in a good state. So because of that, we can kind of pull a lot from what John is doing. So first thing that we have to understand, unfortunately, in our culture today, a lot of Christians believe the way to influence the culture is to kind of be camouflaged Christians. You know, we kind of just act like the world, you know, and then when you get in there and you're like best friends with someone, then you kind of sneak the gospel in. You're like, hey, by the way, I'm a Christian, you know, and they're like, oh, I never know, you know, like, and that's kind of how you do it. You just kind of act like them. You know, hey, dude, that's cool. You want to live your way. That's neat. And I'll live my way. And it's totally sweet. And, you know, we'll make it to the end. And then you kind of like act like it. And then maybe you'll slip in the gospel at some point in time. John doesn't do that. John doesn't do that. He goes out of his way to be completely different from his environment and his culture. He goes out of his way to be different from his environment and culture. Now, I'm not saying that all of us have to start wearing camel hair and stuff like that. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that the parts of the gospel that go contrary to culture, we should be glorifying. Christians tend not to do that because we don't want to be offensive, right? No one wants to be offensive in this culture. I don't want to say that that's wrong or that's a sin. I don't want to say that that's improper. I don't want to say that it goes against the word of God. I don't want to get in people's face. I just don't want to deal with it. You know, I just want to kind of have a coexist bumper sticker and love everybody, you know, and that's the way I kind of think about it. Unfortunately, that doesn't work, first off. Secondly, the culture is going to change you if you act like that. You will not influence your culture. You will be influenced. You are going to end up, by acting like your culture, you're going to end up becoming like your culture. You're going to end up becoming like your culture. And I think we live in a society right now, we see how the church is going, and we see that is exactly what has happened to the church. How many churches today really stand for the truth of the gospel? And how many of them have watered them down to such a point that you wouldn't even recognize the gospel? You wouldn't even know when they're talking about the gospel. Because pretty much all they do is they give motivational speeches during their sermons, and then they quote a couple Bible passages to kind of back it up. You know, that's essentially what we've seen happen in our culture today. Why? Because the church has been completely flipped on its head by the culture instead of the other way around. When the early church started, you got to understand, these people were weird to their neighbors. They were absolutely weird. They were doing everything that their neighbors weren't doing. They stood out like sore thumbs. They were persecuted. They were made fun of. They were mocked. And in a way, that was a good thing because it forced them to be different and to actually have to share what is different about them. It forced them to actually have to share about Christ. So often we don't do that. So John was counter to culture, first off. Secondly, this is really cool, he didn't go to church. I want to preface this by saying this. It's not wrong to bring your non-believer Christians to church. But don't expect them to get saved here. Here's what I mean by that. If they're Christ-haunted, if they've gone to church their whole life anyway, what makes you think them going to this service is going to be something totally new to them? I encourage you guys to bring your friends. It would be awesome if you guys bring. I would love to see more non-believers come to this service. For real, I would. But unless you come and you bring your friends outside and you talk to them about the gospel, you need to talk to them about the gospel. It ain't going to do anything. It ain't going to do anything. Why? Because they're Christ. They've heard it all before. They know it. They know it. The service is not going to work like that. You need to actually talk to your friends about it. And that's why it's interesting that John leaves the temple. He goes out into the wilderness to minister to people, which is really interesting. And we think, you know, he went out to the wilderness, so he's just like chilling in, you know, the area between Blythe and California, and that's where he's at. No, he was at a place where a lot of people went. He's in the wilderness, but it's next to the Jordan, which is this big, beautiful river. You can still go there today. It's huge. It's awesome. So he was at a place where people naturally went to. Right? But he didn't do it at church. Because it doesn't work in a culture like the one that we have today. It just doesn't work to just be like, hey, come to church with me. They'd be like, yeah, sure, I'll go to church with you. And then they'll go, and then they'll be like, that was fun. And that was it. And you'd be like, really? What'd you think about the service? You know, because you don't want to ask them the question you want to ask them. Yeah, was it fun? Yeah, okay. You know, like you don't actually want to get down to the actual problem that's going on with that person. This is a third thing that John does, very important. He talks about sin. He talks about sin. Now, that's another thing that we don't want to talk about in our culture. And I think, here's the problem. We are all messed up by our culture. And we need to define what sin is for people. I can't just go up to somebody and say, you're a sinner. 20 years ago, that worked. 20 years ago, that worked. Why? Because everybody knew that they were a sinner. They all went to churches and where they were just fed all the time, you're a sinner, you suck, repent, you know, and that's all they got. So it wasn't very hard for me to convince someone they were a sinner. Nowadays, people don't think they're a sinner. And here's why. They don't understand what that word means. And unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians don't understand what that word means. Sinning does not just mean you violated some archaic law. It doesn't mean that God's version of the justice system is upset with you and you owe a fine. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that you violated some infraction. It's not what it means. Here's what sinning is. This is where the root of all sin is. It was a philosopher named Kierkegaard who put it this way. He said, the definitions for sin never really made sense to me. So what he said is, the root of all sin is putting your value and meaning in something other than God. That's what we said sin was. And everything else comes out of that. Now, it's really hard for me to convince somebody that, hey, you're a sinner because you do this, this, and that. Because what's the average person in today's culture going to say? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a jerk. I don't murder people. Which is weird that people go to that one first. I don't know what that says about them. But anyway, I don't murder anybody. You know, I don't kill people. I don't rape anybody. You know, I'm not Hitler. You know, I don't know why you pick the worst person in history to compare yourself to. But anyway, I'm not Hitler. You know, like that's what I'm a good person. You know, I do a lot of good things. And that's why it's important for you as a Christian to start defining sin in this way. But do you put your value in something other than God? And as you talk to them, discuss them about that with them. You need to start helping them understand why putting your value in other things, first of all, damages them, it leaves them empty, and why God would be offended by that. Why God would be offended by that. And here's one of the best things I've ever heard about how I understand why God would be offended by me putting my value in something other than Him. Okay, I'm not a dad, but I have a dad. And I understand that after my dad, you know, raised me for my whole life, I was 18, provided for me, took care of me, gave me money, supported me, encouraged me, all those other things. It would be really a bummer to my dad for me to give the credit to someone other than him. Hey, Peter, you're doing pretty good. Why is that? Oh, man, my school system, so great. You know, man, it's this America, duh, you know, like home of the free, you know, you know, like that's, it would really kind of offend my dad. I'd be like, man, like, I raised you, you know, I took care of you, I encouraged you, I did all these things. You know, it's me putting my value and my identity and who I am as a person in something other than him, and it would offend him. See, my dad is only honored when I say, hey, my dad raised me pretty good. You know, I had a good dad. You know, that's the only way that my dad is actually honored. Do you see, when you say that, God created you. He made you. He forms you. He gives you every breath that you breathe. For you to say, like, hey, I'm a pretty good person, is saying, I'm good separate of you. I'm complete separate of the one who made me and who I depend upon. Do you see how that would be offensive to God? See how that hurts him? Now, it's important for me to explain that to somebody. And it's important for us to understand that, because until you understand that, what it's going to produce inside of us is it's going to produce intense legalism. If you don't understand that that's the definition of sin, all you're going to do is, oh, I came to Jesus. That means I stopped violating laws, right? And I pull out the Ten Commandments and I pin them up in front of the courtroom and I just say, hey, I'm just going to follow these and I'm good. The problem with you is that you put your value in something other than God. The only way to rectify that is to, guess what? Put your value in God alone, based on what he did for you alone. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away sin. You do not glorify God by saying, hey, I keep all the Ten Commandments. You glorify God by saying, you know what? I didn't put my value in God. I sinned against the living God. And only by what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross do I have any amount of rectification between me and the Father. And every single day I need to start hollowing him inside of my heart, meaning I need to make my value more and more consist in him. I need to stop having it consist in my relationships, my friends, my family, my career. I need to start having it consist inside of God alone. Because I'm talking to people in my culture, I need to be explaining to them these things, because I don't want to create a brand of legalistic Christians, which is what has happened. It's what has happened, and that is why so many of your friends are like, I don't want to become a Christian, because there's a bunch of hypocrites there. Where does that come from? It comes from people coming up to them and just saying, you're a sinner. What's the implication there? That the person saying it isn't one. If I come to someone and say, you're a sinner, the assumption is, I think that I'm not. I need to define what sin is. I need to identify myself as a sinner. I need to explain the gospel. And this is exactly what John does. Explain the gospel. Praise God that the Lamb of God takes away the sin. He takes away the sin. He gives you a brand new identity. He makes you a new creation. You are precious in his sight. You don't need to go and live up to any standard anymore. There is no law for you. You're under grace. And because of that wonderful news, me as a Christian am now motivated to share that. Relationship produces works. That's the next step of being a Christian. So when I'm talking about evangelism tonight, I hope none of you feel like you're crappy as a Christian because you don't do this enough. Relationship precedes works. Think about it this way as well. God not only refers to himself as our Father, but he also refers to himself as our husband. Okay? Because I am married, there are certain good things that I do for my wife. I don't do them to become married, though. Does that make sense? I sometimes cook breakfast for my wife. I do the dishes in the house. You know, I pick her up. I take her places. I do good things in our marriage. But it's only because we're married that those things are good. They would be flat out creepy to do to a stranger. All right? If you woke up in the morning and someone was doing your dishes and making your breakfast, it might freak you out a little bit. Why? Because you don't have a relationship with that person. In the same way, if you don't have a relationship with God based on a covenant like marriage, none of your good deeds matter. In fact, they're creepy. That's why God says your good deeds in Isaiah, you can look this up. In Isaiah, he says your good deeds are like filthy rags before me. The translation, actually, the translators of your Bible kind of wussed out a little bit. The actual translation is menstrual cloth. Okay? They're creepy to God. He doesn't want them. They're flat out disgusting to him. If you don't have a relationship first, don't do good deeds. Because they're not going to earn your salvation. They're just creepy. Only when you have a relationship first can you then move into the good deeds. So relationship first, that pours out into good deeds. So I enjoy Christ, and then I want to talk about Him. I want to share about Him. Now, while good deeds doesn't get you married, you certainly need them if you want to stay married. Okay? Meaning this. If my wife, every single day for the next week, is like, hey, Peter, you know, mind washing dishes? I'm like, psh, no. I'm married by just because you love me. You know, that's all I say. You just love me, so we're married. So, you know, you sign the contract, done. You know, you can't divorce me, and that's it. You know, like, you're not going to be married for long if you have that kind of attitude. All right? And how many Christians treat God that way? We're saved by grace through faith. Well, I don't have to do any good works because you saved me by grace. And I can claim it. I can claim it. I put my faith in you. You can't get rid of me. Romans 8. You know? Nothing, you know, neither principalities or powers or anything can pluck me from your hand, dude. You said it. I got you. You know, and you kind of, he has that hyper grace movement thing going on. Good works aren't important. They're important. They're important, but the relationship has to come first or else they're not important at all. This has to be a part. This needs to be a part of when I'm sharing with someone about the gospel. This part is important. Sharing with them about the change that is supposed to happen in their lives. Meaning this, when I'm first talking to someone, I want to emphasize, how do you get a relationship with God? How do you get a relationship with God? By faith in what Jesus Christ did for you alone, that is it. That brings you into a relationship with Him. And I need to emphasize what that relationship means. He's a person. He's not some concept. He's a person. You marry Him. It's a beautiful, beautiful relationship. But then after they become saved, I need to emphasize the works now. You need to do works. Because if I don't do that, if me as a Christian just says, you know, I'm not going to do any works, faith without works is dead. So James says, if you want your relationship with God to die, don't do any works. Don't do any works. If you want your relationship with God to progress and get better, understand who you are in Him without works. Understand, I'm saved by grace. I am loved by God no matter what. But I want a deeper, more profound relationship with Him. So please show me how to do good works. I love Psalm 119. Great Psalm. I'm not going to read it for you guys tonight because it would take an hour. But in Psalm 119, there are many, many passages where He says, I read and I meditate on your law so that I may know how to please you. Why do we read the Bible? So that I may know how to please Him who has called me. This is how you build a relationship. Again, put it on any relationship that you have in your human life. The deeper I get in my relationship with my wife, the more I want to know her so that I know how to please her. That's what builds the intimacy, the fellowship, and the joy of the relationship. You need to treat God that way. Because once again, if I just share with a Christian that, oh yeah, God's great and He loves you, and just put your faith in Him, and they're like, okay, a lot of them already have, quote unquote, done that. Because they're Christ-haunted. They haven't actually made that commitment to God. They're not actually in a relationship with Him. They just, I kind of know Him. I know of Him. Here's another thing that does, and this is another reason why that's dangerous and horrible. Because of that, so many Christians today are terrified that they're not actually saved. They're terrified they're not actually saved. Why? Because God's just a concept to them. He's just a concept to them. Well, yeah, I put my faith in Him. What does that really even mean? You know, when 1 John 4, when John's talking about this, and this is another one of his epistles, in 1 John 4, he says, when he's talking about that concept of being afraid of God casting you out of His presence all the time, he says, perfect love casts out fear. How do you get rid of fear of being cast out from God? Understand that He's a person, love Him, and understand you're in a covenant with Him. Meaning this, I don't wake up every morning and say, I hope Emma doesn't divorce me. Oh my gosh, you know, like maybe she's going to be sick of me tomorrow. You know, like that doesn't happen to me. Why? Because we have a loving relationship. There's a relationship that's happened. If you want to have certainty with God, build a loving relationship with Him. Build a loving relationship with Him. If you want to be uncertain for the rest of your life, keep treating Him like a concept. Keep treating Him like some means to something. God is a means to something. He's a means to a better life. He's a means to living a more righteous life. He's a means to peace. He's a means to freedom. God is the good news. He is the good news. We come to be with Him, fellowship with Him, intimacy with Him. That is true joy. That's what I want to emphasize to people. It's about a relationship with God. Listen to this. This is a quote from a guy named William Booth. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of him. He founded the Salvation Army, which is a great ministry. He died around 1912. Now listen to what he says. The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. Isn't that an apt description of our generation? Wrote that 100 years ago. Isn't that crazy? Must have known. You know, but isn't that how Christianity is looking today? Heaven without hell? How many Christians deny hell now? Why? Because we don't know how to properly define it. We don't know how to properly define hell. We don't understand that there, with forgiveness, there needs to be repentance. With salvation, there needs to be regeneration. With coming to Christ, there is a need for the Holy Spirit to enter in and to have a relationship with you. The guy saw the danger of it 100 years ago. By trying to make Christianity more palatable for the masses, we have polluted the message and destroyed it. Christianity stands on its own. You need to be unrepentant about its message. You need to share it. That's what John did. He wasn't trying to be palatable to people. He was upfront about it. In fact, when people came to him who were hypocrites, he called them a brood of vipers. He was a pretty upfront guy. You need to be upfront with people when you're talking to them about your faith. Now, this is verse 30. This is he whom I said after he comes, a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him, and I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So this is from John's perspective. If you want to get the actual account of what this was, you got to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark actually begins with this scene. Luke talks about it in Luke chapter 4, and Matthew talks about it early in his gospel as well. And this is where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. He comes out of the water, and a dove, which is the Holy Spirit, comes and lands on him. And then the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son, in whom I well please. A very beautiful moment that happens in the Scripture. So John sees this and he knows that this is the guy that we've all been waiting for. Now in verse 35 he says, again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. So this is the name that he likes to call Jesus. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? Now, this is very important. Every gospel writer, the first words of Jesus are always really profound to what they're trying to get across. So whatever the first words are that Jesus speaks in that gospel is always really important to what the gospel writer is trying to get across. For instance, in Matthew, his first word was repent. So, you know, I know that that's important, you know, change, but the kingdom of God is at hand. In this one, I like this. So people come to Jesus, this is the first thing, first recorded words that we have in this gospel. And his question is, it's cutting, it's searching. What do you seek? What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So I love Jesus' attitude towards these guys. When you come to Jesus, he says, what do you seek? What are you looking for? Are you looking for someone who's going to fix your physical problems? Are you looking for a king who's going to establish a kingdom? Who's going to fix all the problems, the political mess that this country is in? Are you looking for someone who's going to fix your marriage? Are you looking for someone who's going to give you a better job? Are you looking for someone who's going to fix your health? Are you looking for... What do you seek? Now, their answer to him is really interesting. They said, where are you staying? Which is kind of like a wussy way to say, we want to be with you. You know, like it's kind of like, hey, where are you staying? You know, like, you know, it's kind of like when your friend comes and he drops the hints, like, hey, you know, hotels are really expensive. You know, like, you know, do you want to stay with me? You know, like they're just dropping those major hints. Hey, where are you staying? And then I love Jesus' answer to them. He says, come and see. Here's another important thing about Jesus. Jesus is inviting. Those who seek him will find him. Those who seek him will find him. John's job and our job as evangelists is not to convince someone of the reality of Christ. It is to bring people to Christ and to allow them to receive him. It's just like setting up a friend on a blind date. It's not my job to sit at that date and make sure it goes well. That's weird and creepy. It's my job to just arrange it. My job is not to beat someone over the head with the gospel and be like, you're going to believe. You're going to believe now. Do you believe now? Now you're going to believe. You know, that's not my job. My job is to simply present them to Christ and allow them to ask him those questions. Confront them with Jesus. This is very important, not only when you're talking to cults, but when you're talking to your friends. Have you ever just challenged someone to read the Gospels? So here's the problem. Like I said, these people, they think they know about God. The people in John's day, they think they know about God. But here Jesus is, who is the Word become flesh. The whole Old Testament is written about him. And they don't recognize him when he comes. Why? Because they knew the Bible. Ask your friends, man, have you read the Bible? They'll all say, yeah. Oh, yeah. You know, they didn't really. That's a lie. You know, everyone says that. They didn't really. But challenge them to read the thing. Hey, man, have you ever just tried to read a gospel? Just point them to one. Hey, read the Gospel of John. It'll be fun. What I want them to do is I want them to wrestle with God themselves. Remember, they have all these weird ideas of who God is and what sin is and what salvation is. It's all been polluted inside of their brain. I want them to just read the Bible for themselves and to see what the Bible actually says about these things. Just challenge them to read the Bible, especially when you're talking to a cult. Whenever I talk to a Mormon, my whole point isn't like, hey, just listen to me. I'm like, hey, dude, here's some Bible passages. Why? Because I want them to actually read the Bible and to see what it says for themselves. Bring people to Jesus so that they will be confronted with him. Don't try to force something on them. Don't try to twist their arm. Right? And that makes evangelism a lot less threatening, doesn't it? When my goal in evangelism is not to convert someone right there on the spot, but it's to get them to confront Jesus. Get them to confront Jesus. Hey, every now and then someone's going to convert right there on the spot, but that's like never. Like, it's like, if that happens to you, that's God did a whole lot of legwork before you even ran into that person, and that's awesome. But, you know, like, more often than not, you're going to have to meet with somebody more than one time. You're going to have to talk to them a lot. And what you're trying to do in those conversations is I want you to be confronted with Jesus. And again, the question for you guys, if you, again, have always struggled with seeing Jesus as a concept, my question to you is, have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever just read the Bible? Not have you sat in church and listened to someone read the Bible. Have you ever read it? Have you sat down at home and opened it up and read the words and seen for yourself if it's true or not? It needs to be a personal relationship with God. Now, Jesus is inviting. He hangs out with them, which is really cool. This is verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." Now there's a lot of cool things in this sentence. Andrew is a really cool dude. Whenever you see Andrew, he's bringing someone to Jesus. Every single time. Like, no matter what. No matter what that dude's doing, he's bringing somebody to Jesus to hang out with you. Hey, dude, let's hang out with Jesus. Every single time. Dude's awesome. All right, now after he gets saved, what I want you guys to focus on, after he gets saved, notice who he goes to first. Who's he go to? You guys catch that? His brother. When I'm talking about evangelism to you guys, get that idea out of your head that you need to go to Africa to be an evangelist. Think in your life, who do I know that is not saved? Who do I know? I guarantee you there's someone, unless you live in Iraq, you know? There's somebody who doesn't know the Lord in your immediate life. There's a friend, there's a family member. And if you say, well, like, I just want to go out, I want to be faithful to the Lord. If you can't be faithful with your own family, how are you going to be faithful with strangers? If you can't make the effort to people you already have the relationship with, how are you going to develop a relationship with a complete stranger and then share the gospel with him? If you can't be faithful with the little things, God will not appoint you over much. Be faithful with the littlest of things. Who in my life immediately needs the gospel? And go share with that person. And once again, what does Andrew do? He brings him to Jesus. He brings him to Jesus. He doesn't talk his ear off about how great Jesus is. He just, dude, let's go look at the guy. Let's go see him. Let's go talk to him. Let's see what kind of person he is. I like that. Now, when Jesus meets Peter, this is a really cool thing. Like we talked about the idea of identity. His first name, Simon, actually kind of has a bad name. And since parents named their kids on birth back in the day, maybe Peter was a little bit of a weirdo. But the name Simon means shifty. It means unstable. It's kind of quirky, you know? Kind of like a dude that you wouldn't put your faith in. And he changes his name to Stone. And I like that. I really like that that's what Jesus does. So remember going back to what I said, that sin is putting your value in something else. More often than not, every single person that I've known that has given their life to Jesus has come to a realization that what I'm putting my value in ain't working out for me. I need something different. They've lost their value. They need something else. Here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. Remember, he takes away the sin of the world. He gives you a new value. He sees something in you that you don't even see. He takes you where you're at, and he tells you, I'm going to make something beautiful out of you. It says in Isaiah, I will give you beauty for your ashes. I'm going to take what you don't like about yourself and I'm going to make it gorgeous. You see yourself as shifty? Man, I'm going to make you solid. I'm going to make you solid. And I love that about Jesus, that he's always taking the underdogs. He's always taking the lost causes. Once again, Jesus isn't hanging out at the temple. Now, the next chapter, he's going to go to the temple and it's not going to go very well. But right now, he's not hanging out at the temple. Very interesting. He's not hanging out with the intellectual elite. He's not at Harvard. Not at MIT. He's not hanging out in front of the temple. He's hanging out with the simple people. Who was Andrew? He was a fisherman. He was a simple dude. Who's Peter? Fisherman. Nothing special about that. All right? That's like saying, hey, I work at McDonald's. Nothing special about that. No one's gonna be like, you suck, but no one's gonna be like, that's really awesome, man. Tell me more. You know, like no one's gonna say that. Fisherman is common. It's not a big deal. And Jesus uses these guys, especially Peter, to proclaim the gospel to thousands of people. He takes someone that nobody would expect, and he does something beautiful inside of them. Now here's the thing. In Matthew chapter 11, remember when Jesus says, there's no one born of women better than John the Baptist. But he says right after that, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. As great as John the Baptist was, he didn't have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't a part of the kingdom of God the way that you and I are a part of the kingdom of God. Every single one of you has potential to share that's even greater than John's. Isn't that crazy to think about? You have an ability and potential to share and be utilized by God that is even greater than John the Baptist because of the relationship that you have with Christ. That's even greater than John's. It's really beautiful. So don't think that this could just be Peter. It could be any of us when we look at that. And this is verse 43. I like this part. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And he said to him, follow me. That was pretty simple. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What a hater. You know, like, I mean, this is just, Nazareth was the ghetto. It was like saying, hey, dude, I found the Messiah. Where is he from? Douglas. You know, like, really? No, like, you know, like, no way. You know, like, that's not true. You know, there's no way that he's from Douglas. You know, like, no one would believe it. You know, when someone's like, hey, dude, I found the guy who's going to completely radically change the entire world, people think, oh, man, he must be from, like, Washington. You know, he's from, like, Rome. He's from, you know, London. He's from some important place. No one would expect some little podunk town, you know, in the middle of nowhere that everybody hated. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Anything? Probably not, you know, and so it's kind of hating on Nazareth a little bit. Philip said to him, come and see. And I like how Philip handles that as well. So he comes up with a dumb objection, right? That's a stupid objection. No thought went into that, right? He's like, dude, I found the Messiah. That's like me coming up to one of my friends and be like, dude, I found the Messiah. He could save you from your sins. And he says, he's Jewish. Really? You know, like I'm supposed to believe that my Savior is a Jew, you know, like that's like the kind of level of objection that we're dealing with here. It's like completely emotional, not intellectual, stupid objection. I love how Philip handles it though. He doesn't say, dude, that's the dumbest objection I've ever heard. You're just going to hate on him because where he's from, you know, like, come on, man. Like he doesn't do that. He's just like, hey, just come see him. Come see him, man. Let's just go talk to the guy, you know? And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's a pretty big flip. All Jesus said is, "Dude, I saw you under a fig tree." You know, that's all he says to him, and it converts him. Here's another very important thing about evangelism. You don't know what someone needs to hear in order to be saved. You just don't. Sometimes the weirdest things convert people. Look at this. Who would have thought that that would have converted him? Like, Philip was like he would have thought of that. "Hey, man, he knows what you're doing right now." You know, like, that, if that would have converted him, that would have been really easy. He didn't know that. Nobody knows what's going to convert somebody. Somebody, when I hear testimonies, usually it's like the weirdest things. The weirdest things gets a hold of them, and it, like, converts them. The main reason why I want to bring people to Jesus, there's no sheet that I can give you guys to be like, okay, now when you go to this person, you say this, and if they respond in this way, you've turned to page 3. If they respond in that way, you turn to page 5. And if they don't respond at all, you turn to page 6. You know, there's no book to help you talk to people about the gospel. You need to meet people where they're at, and that's why James is such an important passage. In James, he says this, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath." When you're coming and you're talking to people, be quick to listen. Understand where they're coming from. Talk to them about Jesus. Bring them to Jesus and pray for that person, that what needs to happen in that dude's heart happens. Because nothing you say is going to convert that person. No word that you say is going to get them. Only a word that is blessed by the Holy Spirit that is going to get a hold of their lives. Who would have known? This dude went from, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" to, "The Son of God comes out of Nazareth." I mean, what a weird thing to do. You know, like, he just completely flips. And even Jesus is surprised by this. Listen to verse 50. Jesus answered him and said, "Because I saw you under a fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Jesus, I love what he says. You'll see greater things than these. As a Christian, when I start having my value in Christ, when I start coming to know Jesus, the beautiful thing about being a Christian, the best is yet to come. Remember when I said that a lot of people treat God like a vaccination, like it's something you kind of got to put up with? No one's excited to get tetanus, you know? No one's, "Yeah, you know, my arm's going to be sore for 3 days." You know, no one's excited about that. But you put up with it because it's going to benefit you in the long run. That's kind of how a lot of people see God. It sucks, but at least I don't go to hell. You know, heaven doesn't sound that great, but at least it's not hell. You know, that's basically how they view it. That's basically how they view it. The important thing to understand as a Christian is that the best is always yet to come as a Christian. The more you get to know Jesus, the more you surrender your life to him, the greater your life becomes. The more pleasure, the more joy, the more sustenance, the more peace, the more everything that you were looking for in this world will be given to you, the more you seek God. But you got to actually go after him. You will see greater things than these if you hang out with Jesus. If you hang out with Jesus, you will see greater things than these. If you don't hang out with Jesus, you'll see worse things than these. You'll see a lot of worse things. There is nothing more miserable on this earth, trust me because I've done it, than being a Christian who's bogged down with the world. That is the most miserable you will ever be in your entire life. You will hate your life. You will hate coming to church because you're going to feel like a scumbag. You're going to hate being in the world because you don't feel Jesus. You're going to be miserable all the time. All right? If you want to see greater things than these, you got to hang out with Jesus. And this is what he says he's going to see. He's going to see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He is referencing, actually, a passage from Genesis chapter 18. Where Jacob is actually hanging out, and he's sleeping on a rock because he's running from his brother. And he has a vision of a ladder that goes into heaven, and he sees angels ascending and descending on this ladder. So he sees. It's a weird kind of vision. You guys have probably heard of Jacob's ladder. That's where it comes from. Jesus is saying, "I'm the ladder. I'm what unites heaven and earth. I am from heaven. I have come down to earth to bring you guys to my Father. I'm the ladder. I'm the way. You're going to see this, Nathaniel. You're going to see the way to God being made. Step by step." That's what he says is going to happen. As a Christian, once again, when I'm sharing with people, that is the ultimate thing that I need to get to. So as we talk about definition of sin, understanding of need for God, understanding of a relationship need for God, and an understanding of ultimate access into heaven. And what heaven is. Heaven is perfect intimacy with God. That's all it is. It is perfect, uninterrupted intimacy with God. So that's once again why I could just, for the life of me, I can never understand why atheists are angry that God's not letting them into heaven. So, dude, why would you want to go? That's like being bummed out that the person you hate didn't invite you to your birthday party. You know, that's like so weird. Like, why would you care? You know, you hate him and you spent your whole life trying to disprove him, and now you're upset that he's not going to spend eternity with you? Like, okay, you know, like, why don't you just convert to him, then you could spend eternity with him? Yeah, it doesn't make any sense to me. It's completely unrealistic. And the reason why is, once again, the atheist who says that doesn't even understand what heaven is. They don't understand what heaven is. They think that heaven is clouds and free cookies and Sundays and whatever the heck else, and you could float and all these weird things, you know? They think that's what heaven is. They don't think that heaven is about being with a person. Read Revelation 21 through 22. See what heaven's about. It says that the city that we're going to live in is described as a bride. The whole thing's a wedding. All of heaven is a wedding. It's beautiful. It's all symbolic. It's amazing. If heaven is about being with Jesus, maybe you should spend your earth getting to know him. Right? Just makes sense. Just makes sense. So I want to get closer to Jesus all my life. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll have some time left over, I think. Dear God, thank you so much for your word, that your Son did come down for us, Lord, that he died for us, and he rose again for us, and we have forgiveness of sins, and we have repentance, and we have unity with you as a result of what he did. Help us to understand this, God, and help us to have boldness to preach this to our friends and our family, God, and all those you put in front of us, Lord, that we might understand your heart for these lost people, God, that we wouldn't be timid, but we would be brave, Lord, to go out and to tell people about your beauty. We love you so much, and we thank you for your word, and in your name, amen.